So what makes somebody a follower of Jesus? I know some people think it may be somebody who says grace before dinner, someone who says God bless you when you sneeze. Still, some might have more negative stereotypes. They may think it's someone who distrusts science or someone who hates gays. I think probably the largest misconception about what makes somebody a Christian would be that it's merely somebody who goes to church, right? Someone maybe like many of you. But I don't think that's it. In the words of Keith Green, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. So the question is then, what makes a Christian a Christian? And to answer that, I think you need to look at the number one thing that God told those who follow him what they should do. We know it as the Great Commandment, and this is helpful because Jesus was actually asked about this very same thing in the Bible. He was once asked by a religious teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And this is how Jesus responded. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, from this passage, I think it's very clear that loving God and loving others in a selfless kind of a way, that is at the very heart of what we need to do as his followers. That is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. But it's not a superficial understanding of love as we may think or as some may sing about in our popular culture. I think it's a radical, deep kind of a love, a self-sacrificing kind of a love that doesn't just look to our own interests, but looks to the interests of others. So what I want to do is I want to just delve a little bit more into this passage because it's such a significant passage and look a little bit more at what this means for us. And first we see that this commandment that we're given to love God and love others really is a very, very significant passage because it was given as a response to the question of Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in all the law. And then Jesus said, well, you know, love God and love others. And what's interesting is when this person says the law, what they would have meant in those times was the Old Testament Bible as they had it at that time. So in other words, this person was asking, what is the greatest commandment in all of the Bible? Or like, what is the greatest commandment that God has ever given to humanity in all of history? And Jesus' response is very simple. Love God and love others. And he says, not just that, he says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. That means not only is it the greatest commandment, but all the other commandments are contingent upon this commandment. He's saying that they're all dependent upon this one, in that in this commandment to love God and love others, all other commands are encased. That means that if you follow this command, then by default, you will be following all the other commandments in the Bible. And if you don't follow this commandment, there's no way you could follow any of the other commandments. That's pretty significant when you think about it. This is an important law, the most important law, because it cuts to the heart of not just like what we do, but why we do it. Because, you know, love is not necessarily a what, although certainly it is expressed in the things we do and what we do, and it comes out of that. What is like a disposition of the heart? Right? That is what love is. It's a disposition of like, I love, and it's something deeper than just actions, but that's where the actions come from. And so if you follow God's commands, and you're not motivated out of love, are you really doing what he's asked you to? See the difference? There's a big difference. It's about why we do what we do, not just what we do. Now, what's interesting is that there is a great passage which shows this, that it's not just what we do, it's why we do it. And it comes to us from Matthew chapter 6. And this is Jesus. And he turns to the people and he says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. Now here Jesus is showing this law of love, the true character of a true follower of Jesus, his disciples. What's interesting though is he doesn't show an example of like someone giving and someone not giving. That would probably be the example I would give. right? Someone who follows Jesus and someone who doesn't, right? Someone who's doing the right thing, someone doing the wrong thing. But what Jesus does is he gives two examples. And in both of these examples, the people are giving, right? The difference is that one is giving with the intent to be seen, to get recognition from this, to get some kind of benefit for themselves from the giving. But the other person doesn't do it for any recognition. So the question then, if the person isn't doing it for some benefit to themselves, if they're not doing it out of recognition from other people, then why would they be giving? The only answer would be that they want to be obedient to God, or because they really do love the poor and they want to help them, right? You see, the person is being motivated out of love. So Jesus is showing two examples, and it has to do not with what you're doing, but with why you're doing it. Why are you doing it? But I think when we think about giving and we think about doing anything for that regard that's selfless or that is an act of service to somebody else, we think to ourselves, can we ever really do that in a way that is 100% removed of self? Like, could I ever even do a good act that is 100% selfless? Right? We wonder about this, right? It seems like a very difficult thing to do. And the truth, I believe, is that we can't. I don't think any one of us could ever do a good deed that is truly 100% devoid of our own self-interest. I think it's inherent in our very sinful nature, yet at the same time we see that it's God's desire and His command in the Bible that we do this. Interesting. So what we know is that a disciple of Jesus then isn't necessarily someone who's totally got this, who's done this, who does things only out of love for God and others. But a Christian is someone who's striving towards this. A Christian is someone who's progressing towards Christ's likeness. For Christ is the only one who ever lived 100% not for himself. He lived to be 100% obedient to God and to give his life as a service to other people. And as Christians, we become more like Jesus. Although I think this side of heaven, I don't think we could ever get there. So let's say, for example, I'll put this in perspective. Let's say you start volunteering at the church, right? And you begin doing it sort of like 20% for God and love for others, but 80% for yourself, right? So you do it because, I don't know, you get that feel-good feeling, like I did my good deed for the day. It makes me feel nice. Or perhaps you do it because you have this idea that if I do this, then God will bless me somehow, or, you know, he won't cause bad things to happen to me in my life. Or perhaps you just do it because you get recognition, right? Like we saw in the story of Matthew chapter 6, right? Because I'm maybe friends with some people that go to church. And I know that church people like to serve and that this is something we value. In fact, in our church, one of our values is service, right? We love serving. We think it's something that we're called to do. And so you do this to kind of impress other people and to fit in. And you find ways to kind of slip your service into conversations, right? This is how you know it's not motivated well. So someone's talking about the weather, you know, you're chatting in the foyer, and you say, oh, yeah, the weather, you know, thinking about the weather. The other day when I was downstairs in Sunday school and the children were gathered around sitting on my lap, and I was telling them about the love of Jesus, and I was reflecting on my impact in their precious little lives, I looked outside and I saw it was raining. Weather, okay? Weather. Now, that would be me because I'm very awkward, right? Sometimes, and I'm sure most of us don't do that as explicitly. You probably find more subtle and organic ways to work our recognition into conversations, but we do it, right? Because obviously everything we do is somewhat motivated out of our own self-interest. But let's say over time, we start coming to church, we hear the gospel message, and we realize that God's not going to bless me more or curse me if I don't do what he wants me to do, but I should do it because he's already done everything for me. And I'm so thankful that it's all done in Jesus, that I should give back to him because of his love that he's given me. I should just want to serve him. And I begin to be attached to these children in Sunday school. And I'm not just doing it now so that I can get recognition, but I'm doing it because I really care for them. And I want to make a difference in their lives. I want them to have fun, and I want them to grow, and I want them to learn, and I want to protect them. And so now all of a sudden, things have changed, and maybe now I'm 80% serving out of my love for God and other people and only 20% for myself. You see, I think we can move there, and I think we should. I don't think we'll ever get to a place where we can 100% love God and others selflessly, removed of self, but I think that this is a place we should go. And with the Holy Spirit working inside us, we can always become more like Christ Jesus in this regard. So that being said, I think we need to take a closer look at how then exactly do we begin to love God and to love others. So I think we need to unpack these two commandments, which are really one commandment. We need to unpack them a little bit more. So I want to delve into this command to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. This command, what's interesting about this command is it's not actually original to Jesus. He said it, and I quoted him saying it, but actually, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. It was originally included in the Old Testament and was so well known that they actually had a name for this passage where it came from. The Jews called it the Shema. And they called it the Shema because it was something that every single child had to memorize from a very early age, still to this day even. They would say it multiple times in the service. They would open every single Jewish service with the Shema. We opened with a song and a welcome. Hello, church. Good morning. But they opened with the Shema. Every service had to be opened that way. And still to this day, I know because my mother used to attend a Messianic Jewish church when I was a child, just for a little bit of time. So I used to attend the service with her. And if there's one thing I've taken away from that, it's this. It's the Shema, because I remember it. Because multiple times in the service, they would repeat this passage again and again and again. It comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul. Oh, that's confusing. I got to read. Sorry. Heart, soul, and strength. There we go. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. This was a very, very important passage to them. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And what it's saying here essentially is, you know, like not like with lifting and with, you know, with crying or with your emotions. What it's saying is worship God with everything that you are. That was a way of them saying God first, above all else, he gets all of you, your whole heart. Love God with everything that you are. Everything that is within you to love, you need to love God. Putting him first in our lives, first before all other things. That was how serious they took this commandment. Now, this, of course, is a very difficult thing to do. You ever tried to do this? We have a sinful tendency, and it seems that our sinful tendency is to always put ourselves at the center of our universe. I know this a lot from having kids. Reminds me of a story once of a Milwaukee teacher who took her class on a field trip, and they took them to a field trip of a dairy, like a dairy processing plant. And the guy, the tour guide, took them through and showed them how they process the milk and everything, and it comes out homogenized. I don't know how it works, but he did the whole tour. At the end of the tour, he gathered the kids and he said, "Does anyone have any questions?" And the little girl, they were just in first grade, so the little girl must have been 6 years old, puts her hand up and she says, "Yes, I have a question. Did you see that I'm wearing my new dress today?" You see, kids are just inherently self-focused. I mean, I know this from having a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old. They seem always focused on themselves. Like, unless it has to do with them, it just has no bearing on their consciousness. And this, I think, works itself out in our relationship with God as well. If we love ourselves more than God, then chances are we'll always be serving God only when it benefits us in some kind of a way, or only for our own self-benefit. We'll serve him because we think that maybe we'll get eternal life, or maybe he'll bless us, or maybe things will go well for me, or maybe I'll feel better, or my life will have more happiness. In other words, I'm serving God for what I can get, and therefore God isn't the center of my love and being. I am at the center, and his love is peripheral, serving that. The only way we can truly love God is if we love him selflessly. That means loving God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and putting him first and foremost. General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, he once talked about this all-encompassing love for God that motivated him in everything he did. And this is what he said. When he was asked about the secret to his success, he replied, "From the day I got the poor of London on my heart and the vision for what Jesus Christ could do for them, I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth there was. And if anything has been achieved, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." See, my friends, the only way to love God is to put him at the center. To love him before all else, to love him before ourselves. To love him not because of what we can get from him, but to love God just for him. Now I want to take a look at the second part of that passage. We looked at what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. But what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? This command, it might surprise you, but it's also not unique to Jesus. He's actually, again, quoting an Old Testament passage. This time he's quoting Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what Jesus is doing then in the New Testament, in the Great Commandment, is he's kind of masterfully taking these two laws of love in the Old Testament, and he's combining them into a new law. And he's saying this new law is the new law of the new covenant under him. He's saying this is like the law of love, and this is now the new law of the land that I have come to bring. And this is why this command is so radical, because in Jesus' time, to love somebody else, to love one's neighbor, that was a very difficult thing to do, just like it is today, of course. But not really that difficult when you think about it, because the Jews considered their neighbors to be those that were very much like them and lived in generally the same place as they did. You know, they lived in kind of the area where the other Jews lived, and they had a very strong cultural identity. So everyone shared many things in common, and it was easy to love those people. But what Jesus did is after he gave this command, he goes and he reinterprets what it means to say our neighbor. And he says, your neighbor is not just those that are like you, that agree with you. He says, but your neighbor are those who are different than you. Your neighbors are actually your enemies. Those who have different thoughts, those who are hard to love, those people who might hate you or who may consider you an enemy. See, if the command is to love our family and our friends, well, that's an easy one. And isn't that very self-serving? Right? Because my family and friends, well, those are those people that are going to love me back. And those are the people who it's easiest to love. But to love my enemy, oh, that's harder. And that's what Jesus has done. He said, you actually need to go and love your enemy as you love yourself. And that's so difficult because we've seen it's even compacted by the fact that not only do we generally not like those who are like ourselves, but generally, because of our sinful tendencies, we don't want to love anyone more than ourselves. And we always want to put ourselves first. In fact, I think one of the hardest things to do is to love those that don't love ourselves. And even when we do love those people who we usually love, like our families and our friends and our spouses, even then, if we were really to be honest with ourselves, we find that even our love for them is somewhat self-motivated. For example, a lot of people, I think, well, not a lot of people, I don't know, maybe I'm putting words in your mouth, think I'm a good husband. So, I don't know. No one's really told me in a while, but they think I'm generally a fairly self-giving kind of a husband, maybe more so my friends that don't go to church. And they think, oh, yeah, you know, you're a really good husband, you give lots to your wife, you do lots for her. But if I had to be totally honest, right, it's not really totally for her, is it? It's, a lot of it's for me. Because I know, just like any other husband, happy wife, happy life, right? There we go. I got some amens there. You don't hear amens a lot in this church, so you know I really struck a chord with people here. Happy wife, happy life. So if she's happy and she's healthy and she's doing well, isn't my life doing well? Am I not directly the benefactor of that, right? Because I'm the one that's got to live with her, right? If she's miserable, I gotta live with that. So it's really about me, right? And I know it's going to be reciprocated. Right, maybe in foot rubs or something like that. But if I'm good to her, if I do things for Lacey, she's gonna do things for me, right? So really, is it that selfless? It's actually kind of a very selfish thing to love your wife. And if I had to be honest, it's largely motivated out of my love for myself. And the same is true in a lot of areas of my life. If I had to go through and really pick it apart, when I look at even some of the most self-sacrificial things that I do, at the core of it, there is self-love there. There's always a core there with all of us. We need to be honest with ourselves, just how selfish we really are. And so it's difficult. It's difficult because of our sinful nature to want to love anyone who cannot benefit us in some kind of way. It's like the woman who had broken up with her fiancé, only to beg him to get back with her a while later. And so she wrote him a letter, and this is what it read. "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness that I've ever felt since we broke off our engagement. Please say that you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Mary. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery." See, there you go. My friends, the only way that we can love others selflessly is if we grasp that Jesus first loved us selflessly. And to love others not because of what they can do for us, but to love them simply because we choose to love them. But as we've seen, how impossible is this? How can we love our enemies like ourselves? How can I love those who are even closest to me without wanting or needing to get something in return? How can we love God without it being for us? How can I do any of this if it's contrary to my sinful disposition? And the answer is that we can't even begin to love selflessly until we truly 100% grasp that we have been selflessly loved. We can love selflessly because God first loved us that way. For God's love for us, you got to realize that it's complete and it's totally unmerited. Think about it. Can God benefit anything from us? No, he's 100% self-sufficient. There is no reason he needs to love us, right? There's no requirement there. He doesn't get anything back from that. We can't add anything to God or take away anything from him. So there's no benefit to himself to do this. So the only reason God could choose to love us then is because he loves us. He doesn't even love us because we're his friends, because actually the Bible says that we are enemies of God because we sin. And because he's a holy God, sin can't even enter into his presence. He can't even look upon sin. We're his enemies because we're sinful. And we always disobey him, no matter all the grace he pours out on us, yet still he chooses to love us. In fact, he loved us so much that he gave his most prized possession, his son Jesus. There was nothing more valuable to him than his own son Jesus. And he benefited nothing from that. No one is above God. No one's telling him he's got to do this. Yet he did it for us, his enemies. When a person works for an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay, it's called a wage. And when a person competes against an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. And when a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service and his high achievements, that's called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyways, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. My friends, God has been gracious to us. We have done nothing, we can do nothing to deserve his unmerited love for us. He just loves us because he does. And realize that's the only way you can truly, purely love someone. That is the only form of love in its purest form, is to love someone for the sake of loving them and for no other reason. Even if you try to love someone for the most noble of reasons, to say, I love this person because they're kind or they have a great personality. What's going to happen if in 20 years that person changes and they're no longer kind? Are you going to say to yourself, you're not the person I fell in love with? You see, if you ever love someone for any reason, no matter how noble that reason may sound, what you're doing is you're loving something about that person, not that person. And your love for that person is contingent upon that very thing, and that very thing not changing. The only way to truly, purely love someone is to love them just because. We call this unconditional love. To love somebody unconditionally. That's how God loves us. Without condition. Not conditional upon anything that we have done, because he can benefit nothing from his love. And when we realize that this is how much God loves us, when we truly comprehend this reckless love as we were singing about, it's reckless love. It abandons all reason. Why would you do that? It doesn't even make any sense. Realize it makes no sense. Reckless. When we realize that he recklessly loves us that much, then and only then can we be free to love others in a reckless, unconditional, abandoned way. This is how the Bible puts it. I'll read it right from 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I was on a flight a while back, long flight. It's coming from South Asia, I believe. So several hours. And I was sitting beside a woman. She was Indian. And I didn't know much about her, so I just began asking questions. She said she was Hindu, and, you know, naturally I was interested. I didn't know much about the Hindu religion, so I just asked more questions and about what she believed and how she interpreted that and lived that out. What I learned was that she believed in reincarnation, which is the basic idea that depending on how you live this life will determine how you get rebirthed in the new life. When you die, you get born again. You have another life. And so if you did a really good job or you lived well according to your moral standards, then you would get a higher rebirth, like someone who's more wealthy or has higher status. If you didn't live well, if you lived selfishly, then you would get demoted and be poor, or you might even be like come back as a cow or someone that some kind of animal that has a low quality of life, right? And so I thought this was very interesting. And when I asked her about what she considers to be a good life, I found that her moral standards are very similar to Christians. It was basically to love her neighbor as herself, right? To be good to other people, to put others before herself, very similar. I said, okay. But then I realized when I was contemplating it that this is exactly the place where her beliefs and the gospel that I believe in really took a bit of a divergent here. Because I don't believe that I can earn anything, you know, on how I live my life. According to her, if she lives a certain way, she gets directly from that benefits. She'll have a better life. So what I realize is that her religion, her good deeds that she does, are essentially all about herself. They are selfish, right? She is the one who directly benefits from all these things that she does, even though she's serving others. I realize in the gospel, that's not the message at all. Although I think some people mistaken it for that. Because we have already all of the riches of heaven when we just accept what Jesus did for us. He earned it. We didn't earn it. So people might ask them, well, then why are you Christians working so hard to care for other people and to serve and to give people your time and energy and money and to listen to people and help the poor? Well, because we're grateful that we don't have to do it, because it was already done for us. And so there's a big difference there, because the difference is not in what we're doing. We serve just as well as the Hindus serve. The difference is in why we do it. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm doing it for Jesus, because he did it for me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are so good to us. When we look at the cross and we realize all that you've done for us, we can't help but be amazed. Lord, wipe any lie from our minds that we need to do anything to earn your love, and remind us that you loved us because you're good. We didn't deserve it, but you did it anyways. Lord, I pray that that truth would sink down past our mind, right into the soil of our souls, that we would not just know it intellectually, but that we would know it in the depths of our being. Your love for us, and that would just overflow. Would you fill us with that love to spill us? Fill us to spill us, that love would spill over to you and to other people. We'd want to love them and serve them and care for them with a reckless kind of a love, the same love that you had for us. Help us, Holy Spirit. Help us, make us anew. Help us not to live according to our selfish, sinful nature, but according to the new nature that we have in Christ Jesus, for we were born again in you. We are ones who have already experienced reincarnation in Christ Jesus. A new life that is already ours. We just need to live out that life. Would you help us, Holy Spirit, to live that way, to live as Jesus lived, for God and for others, for your glory and for your sake. Amen. Now, at this time, what we've been doing throughout the summer months is we've been just giving you some time to be able to discuss what we learned about in the sermon, and to apply it to our own lives. And so we're going to have some questions up there in a five-minute timer. And I just encourage you to turn to someone or someone's near you and just talk about, just discuss these questions, and then we'll come back together for a closing song. Thank you.